We're now coming to God's Word, and we're going to turn to Colossians 3, verses 1 to 8. It's page 1184 in your church Bibles, Colossians 3, and verses 1 to 8. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and abusive language from your lips. We've reached the midpoint of the book of Colossians. For the first two chapters, Paul has been preaching Christ consistently to us. He's been showing us who Jesus is. Chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the creator, the owner, the sustainer of absolutely everything. There is nobody greater than Jesus. He's shown us what Jesus has done, that the one who is the greatest, the one who must have the supremacy and the preeminence, who's the heir of all things, actually humbled himself and took our humanity, our flesh, and offered himself on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins. God's Son, Paul has constantly reminded us, took the place of God's enemies so that he could bring them into the family of God. And Paul has skillfully teased out all of the implications of this. We are loved already in Jesus. You couldn't be loved more by God than you are today in Christ. You are accepted in Jesus. You're in the kingdom, in the family of God, in Christ Jesus. You're qualified. God couldn't have given us more here on earth than he's given us in Christ. He's told us all the fullness of God is found in him, and we are filled in him. We don't need to go back to man-made religion, human philosophies or practices to try to get God to love us or to accept us. Jesus has won all of those things for us. But now, having immersed us in the gospel, Paul's ready to demonstrate its outworking in our day-to-day lives. And it's important that we know how connected all the practical things are that he tells us in chapters 3 and 4 to the theological things, the things about the gospel in chapters 1 and 2. For example, Paul will tell us now that there are lots and lots of things that we've got to deal with in our lives, problems. He'll put it in terms of we've got to put these things to death. You notice that in the text? But he won't say you've got to put all of these things to death until he's reminded you, verse 1, you're alive. You're raised with Christ. So he joins the practical living of the Christian life to what's happened because of the gospel. He'll tell us not simply to set our mind on all of the earthly things, whatever they might be, we'll see in a moment. But if you just stop thinking about all these earthly things, you just leave a vacuum there. It doesn't help you. Something is going to creep in. He's already told you to fix your minds on Jesus. There's the gospel again. And that's going to help us. And out of this deepening understanding of the gospel and this growing relationship with Jesus Christ flows naturally the Christian life. I'm just stunned at how Paul can so clearly and practically draw a picture of the Christian life in this latter part of the letter. If you just take an overview of it for a minute, it is a study in pure genius. He shows that there are five areas of life that the Christian life will be seen in. Doesn't make it overly complicated. Look at these two chapters, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. It will be seen in your relationship with Jesus. Then in chapter 3, verses 9 to 17, it will be worked out in your relationship with your brothers and sisters in the church. And then chapter 3, verses 18 to 21, it will be worked out in your family. Then 3:22 to 4:1, it will be worked out in your work. And then chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, it will be worked out in mission, and especially in your attitude to what Paul calls outsiders. It's not a mean word, he's just saying they don't know Jesus yet. But your relationship with Christ will be worked out in the way that you treat those who don't yet know Jesus, the people that you meet in your own community. I was going through the morning service with Dan on Thursday evening when somebody else leads the service. We sit down together, we explore the text and try and make the hymns fit and everything fit. And as we were going through the text, Dan said, isn't the way that Paul describes the Christian life just so incredibly simple? You worked it out in your prayer. How ordinary these things are that he brings to our minds. And they're completely practical and they're applicable to where we are. Paul is this great preacher who crossed continents on his missions. He worked miracles. He preached amazing sermons, wrote profound letters. He planted churches in impossible places. And yet he doesn't define the Christian life in terms of doing all of those great things. It's not because you've received Christ and been raised with Jesus, you must go out and get a bigger, shinier ministry. Or you've got to go to some far-flung part of the world and engage in short or long-term mission. God might call you to those things. But the resurrection life of Christ is seen and worked out supremely in a deeper relationship that you have with Jesus, a greater love for your brothers and sisters here and throughout the church, in a happy family, in commitment and contentment at work, and love for the people who share the same streets and the same shops and the same halls of residence and workplaces that you share. It's like chapter 1 and 2 where Paul describes the resurrection power of God, the greatest power in all the universe being worked out in us. And he says it enables us, can you remember how we described it? To plod on. All this power. And Paul says it's outworking in our lives is that we're still holding on to Jesus tomorrow. And that's great. That's the Christian life. You go on, you carry on, you get through the battles with Jesus because you're holding on to him and he's holding on to you. Well, be encouraged by that. The glorious Christian life is lived out in the normality of life. And look at the order of these five relationships. Sometimes as a church we get totally fixated just on mission and how we appear to the world. And we think this is what we've got to just focus on. We've really got to make this absolutely everything. Well, Paul's argument is that your personal relationship with Christ comes first. And if those things aren't right, then nothing else is going to be right. Mission is really important, but are we right first and foremost? You might look at the passage and think, well, my logic breaks down here, because if Paul is dealing with the things of first importance first, then he'd be putting church before what? Family. Thank you. Yeah, he'd be putting church before family. And I have to be really careful here, because there are unique ties and loves and responsibilities that we have in human families. And they are never, ever to be sacrificed on the altar of busyness at church. We can't think highly enough about family. And I'm sure those of us who are fathers or dads here lament our failures in this area. No, the family is glorious and it needs to be immersed in the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not everyone in Colossae had a family, did they? He said, I don't know. Well, probably they didn't. Not all of them were married. Not all of them had children. Some of them were orphans. Some of them were slaves who'd been snatched away from their homelands. But they all had a family in the family of God. They were all part of a family that's going to last forever and ever. And I'm sure that we don't prize Jesus's family as highly as we ought to. He doesn't call for furious activity and piling meetings on top of meetings. But as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, he says, clothe yourself with compassion towards each other. And kindness and humility and gentleness and peace. Bear with each other. Forgive one another. Put on love that binds all of these people together in perfect unity. I know that God loves his family. He loves it far, far more than we could ever love her. But I know he also calls us to love his family, Jesus's family, passionately as well. Not at the expense of our own families, but we don't neglect God's family. It's important. Well, this morning we're looking at the Christian and Christ, our relationship with Jesus, because that's the first area that he introduces to us here. And Paul says we've been raised with Christ. We have union through faith in Jesus Christ. There's a new living relationship that he's brought about. So what do we do? Well, maybe we say, thank you very much. That's the ticket to heaven sorted out. Now I'm just going to get on with doing all the things that I used to do, that have taken up my time, that I've been excited by, and parking Jesus over there, I'll bring him out once a week, and just live my life as I've always lived it. Well, no, you don't, says Paul. We develop and we explore and we delight in this relationship. I've already hinted that Paul doesn't start with, okay, so you're a Christian now, you don't do any of these bad things that spoil your relationship with Jesus. You don't do this and you don't do that and you don't do the other. He'll say that, but it will come after an apostolic therefore. Because firstly, God calls us positively to love Jesus with all of our hearts and to set our minds on him. That's what we need to be focusing on. So firstly, we've got the battle for our hearts here. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. This is something that requires effort and faith on our part. It's an imperative. It's an active one. We don't like things that require effort, do we? But Paul is saying, no, we have to do something here. To set your heart is to long for something, isn't it? It's to live for something. We still use it in our culture today. I've set my heart on getting that job. And maybe you didn't get it and you were crushed. You've set your heart on winning that auction on eBay. You kept getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning to make sure you hadn't been outbid. And some of you have been there. And at the last second, that cruel person jumped in and won it, and you were devastated. You'd set your heart on winning that thing. You set your heart on that holiday. We've longed for this. We were taken up with it. Well, how often are we setting our hearts on Jesus and the things above? From 11 till 12 on a Sunday morning, and then we put them away again, back in the religious cupboard, while we set our hearts on all of the other things. Paul says, no, you're doing this all the time. You are setting your heart constantly on Jesus. Life is lived with Christ as its centre, for Christ and through Christ. Everything's changed because of the cross. It's in Jesus that you found the love that would never fail you, would never, ever let you down. It was his love. It's in Jesus that you found the security that you were crying out for, the righteousness that covers your inadequacy, acceptance and forgiveness. It's in Jesus that we've discovered this amazing concept of grace, that God didn't wait till we were acceptable before he loved us. he would have waited all eternity, and at the end of eternity, of course, there is no end to eternity, but he'd still be waiting, because we could never make ourselves acceptable to God. He loved us at our worst and had compassion on us. He took what we deserved and gave us what Jesus deserved. It's Jesus who Paul reminds us is in the place of authority and glory at the right hand of God. I was talking to a young Christian this week, and he was saying, it's just so exciting, just been converted. And, you know, it's actually as if Jesus is there. And I said, yeah, he's a real person. And he really is there. He's not dead. He's not in the tomb. He's alive. He's with his people. But supremely, he describes himself as being at the right hand of God. He's there to triumph over all of the things that kept us once from God. He's Jesus who welcomes us into the presence of God. It's in Jesus that God has given you the greatest gift that God could possibly give you. Himself. That was the great promise to Abraham. Not, I'm going to give you a land. He gave him that, but it was more than that. Not, I'm just going to give you a people. I'm going to give you myself, Abraham. I'm your reward. And that's what we were created for, to know God and be with God and enjoy God and glorify God. Sin left us dead. We were cut off from God. We tried so hard to find this thing that life was all about. It didn't work. We were just existing, just surviving. But through Christ, you're living in the love and favour and presence of God. He's at God's right hand. He welcomes you home every moment of every day. Set your heart on that. Be excited by the access that you have through Christ to come to the Father. To look into the face of the awesome glory of God and say, Abba, Father. Gabriel can't say that. He wouldn't dare. And yet, Jesus has said, I want you to say that. I want to share my family with you. I want to share my Father with you. I want to share my inheritance with you. I want to share my home with you and my eternity with you. Isn't he your treasure? Jesus says that where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Or where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's be realistic about what our treasure is. It is Jesus. When I'm stepping out of time into eternity, I'm not going to say, well, my treasure was my car. Some of you are smiling because you know how rusty it is. I'm not going to be saying my treasure was my reputation. I didn't have one. I'm not going to be saying my treasure was my wealth. I'm not going to be saying my treasure was even my family. It'll be important. But when I'm about to step into the presence of God, my treasure will be Jesus. And if that's true then, it's true now, as it was true at the beginning. It's our Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. Set your heart on him. Love him who loves you more and more. But secondly, we've got the battle for our minds. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we also shall appear with him in glory. I've got to be a little bit careful here, because the distinction between things above and things on earth is not going to be about what's going on in heaven and what's taking place here on earth. So you just don't think about anything that's taking place here on earth because you're so filled with the thoughts of heaven. That would be illogical. And it Paul says, you've got to care about your family, and you've got to care about your work, and you've got to care about your witness. Of course, you're thinking about things that take place on earth. I wouldn't recommend being lost in heavenly thoughts when you take on the M27 tomorrow. I'd be thinking about how far you are away from the car in front and what happens at junction 5. And otherwise, you'll become a news item on Heart Radio. And I'll be reading about you in my Twitter feed from Hampshire Roads. Concentrate on what's going on in life. Of course you do. I'm sure there's a Christ-honouring way of taking on the M27 on a Monday morning. I'm still working on that one. But if we want to look for another reference to earthly in the text, which gives us a clue to what Paul's talking about here, then I think we'll find one in verse 5, where he says, you're putting to death what belongs to your earthly nature. Yeah? Good. Thanks, Sean. At least you're with me. And it's there, sexual immorality, lust, evil, greed, and so on. That belongs to the earth. We don't fix our minds on Christ and his kingdom whilst at the same time fixing our minds on our idols and our lusts. You can't do it. It's impossible. My friend Dave Oldham was showing me a great picture that he took, and it was a picture that I couldn't grasp how he'd fitted everything in. It was a stately home, wasn't it? And it was so wide-angled. I'm thinking there's no way any camera in the world would have been able to have encapsulated that panorama, because you had two completely opposite ends of the compass on it. And Dave said what he'd done was take lots of photos and then photoshopped them together, stitched them together, and you couldn't see the join. It was brilliant. So I decided I'd do the same thing. I went to Hamble Point, and I thought, I'll be able to get the Isle of Wight and Southampton in the same photo. And it was rubbish. The shoreline was wonky. The horizon was wonky. I forgot that waves move. You can't stitch waves together. And ships kept moving around, and they appear in various stages of the picture. But somebody could do it, and somebody will do it now. And they'll show me that it's possible to be looking southwest and northeast in the same picture, because they're brilliant like that. Well, nobody is so brilliant that we can fix our minds in two totally different directions. We can't set our mind on Jesus and sin. We can't serve two masters. Paul says there's only one to fix our minds on, which is Jesus. So please, develop that relationship with Christ. Use your mind. He's already engaged our hearts. Wants them to love Jesus more, who loves us. Now we're using our minds. Think how often the New Testament instruction to believers, young and old, is, I want you to know Jesus better. Grow in grace, Peter says, and the knowledge of Jesus. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says, I'm praying that you'll know him better. Paul in Philippians says, the goal, the desire of my life is to know Jesus. And we're thinking, Paul, but you know him already. You met him on the Damascus Road. And Paul says, and I want to know him more and more and more. Well, how do you get to know someone better? By being with them. By looking at them, by listening to them, by talking to them, by trusting them, by discovering what they like and what they dislike, what their plans are, what their priorities are. And we're getting to do this with Jesus. We're getting to know him better and to share life with him. The Spirit is constantly focusing our minds on Christ and his kingdom, but we actively engage heart and mind as we delight in living with and for our Saviour. Stuart Olliott, who's a preacher and has written many, many books, he has a brilliant ability to make complicated things very, very simple. I was reading his commentary on the book of Daniel, which is a pretty complex book. And he says, and what is Daniel's secret? Daniel's secret, says Stuart Olliott, is he read his Bible and he said his prayers. And I thought, oh, that's too simple. But it's true. He has a relationship with God. He listens to God. He talks to God. It's not a duty. Daniel doesn't think, oh, if I don't read my Bible and say my prayers, something terrible might happen to me, like I might get thrown into a lion's den. It's actually the other way around for Daniel. He says, even though I'm going to get thrown into the lion's den, I love my Saviour so much and I want to be with him. I'm going to say my prayers and read my Bible because I want to know him better. And he's a person who knew his God and loved to set his mind on what God is doing and live for that God. And then we get to this fascinating bit of the text. Paul says, fix your minds on things above, things of God's kingdom, not on the things of this earth, all the sins that we're going to look at in a moment. Because you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, I was so looking forward to getting to this bit. You've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This was going to be the highlight of the whole series. This was my stellar text. It was all about security, isn't it? And I couldn't wait to preach a great sermon about how our lives are hidden there safely away with Christ in God. And then I looked at the passage and it's not actually saying that, is it? If you want security, there's plenty of it in Colossians chapters 1 and 2. The contrast here is between what is hidden in Christ, in God, and what's the next line? What will appear? So it's not a hidden security, it's hidden down here where you can't see it, and one day it will appear and everybody will see it. At the moment, Paul's saying, the full glory of our new life, which is Christ's life, is hidden from us on earth and from the world that's looking at us. John says something similar. What we will be has not yet fully been revealed. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When Christ appears, and we're raised and transformed, and the climax of redemption takes place, we'll look at our hearts and we'll see the full life of Christ within us. But at the moment, it's hidden, and it's only seen partially. It's seen as we gaze at Christ and we're incrementally transformed into his character. It will be seen in church life as you grow in the knowledge of Jesus and you become less of the... No, I won't say any of that. As you become lovely people in Jesus. And it'll be seen in family life. And it'll be seen in the workplace. It'll be seen in our witness. But it won't be seen fully till Jesus returns. So what does Paul say? Does he say, so you've got to sit back now and wait for Jesus to come back and then it'll be all fantastic, we'll see Christ in here? Well, we will. But he says, now there's more work to do for us. Because thirdly, there's a battle against sin to engage in. Therefore, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Paul's argument, again, is so brilliantly real, practical and helpful. As we set our minds on Christ, in the Bible, in the gospel, we see perfection. We see the masterpiece. We see the master plan, which we're all going to be conformed to one day. And yet, when we look at our own hearts at the moment, we have to say we are not yet what we will be. And we see sin. Paul is totally honest about this. If he doesn't say, if there isn't going to be sexual immorality in your hearts and impurity and greed and idolatry, then Paul wouldn't be telling you to put these things to death. He knows what's in his own heart. I know what's in my heart. When we look inwards, we see there's a battle still to engage in. These hearts are still fertile ground for Satan's devices and schemes. I'm still battling against the immorality and lust and perversity of a sin-stained nature. This heart is still an idol factory that wants to tell me that the world is all about me and needs to bow to me and I can be satisfied by the things of this life. The things I condemn in other people, I'm afraid I still detect most virulently here. Yet having a mind fixed on Christ not only means grasping the scope of his plans for us and what will be, but it also means loving what Jesus loves now and hating what Jesus hates now. And Paul says, these are the things Jesus hates. I want you to hate them too. His teaching is timeless. What they were struggling with in the first century are exactly the same things that we're struggling with in the 21st century. Immorality, out of control lusts, rampant selfish greed. The putting me first of life that wrecks churches and families and work and witness. Setting our minds on Christ blesses all of those relationships. Paul gives us another incentive here. Not only do we have the positive hope of Jesus' appearing and what we will be, but he also is wise enough to give us a warning in verse 6. He just says, God will judge sin. You know that, don't you? So don't forget that. So it behoves us well to repent of sin and forsake it. He's using every tool in his apostolic box here. The encouragements, the teaching, and the warning. It's what he always did. And then he says, break with your culture and your traditions. This is what you were. This is what God saved you from. And he gives us five more horrible reminders of what's ingrained into our characters. Anger, malice, rage, slander. And it should be abusive speech, not filthy speech, not telling Bernard Manning type jokes, but abusive speech. Really having a go at each other. And all of those other things, slander, malice and rage, actually fit into the sins of our lips. Maybe we're more ready to identify the stuff of verse 5 as being sinful, the immorality and the idolatry and the addictions and the uncleanness. But no less serious are the divisive relationship breaking attitudes of anger and malice and the abusive way that we speak. How much damage we do in the church family and our own families and our witness. And Paul says that's not the way of Jesus. He didn't speak like that. He doesn't speak to you like that. And he calls, he's ready now to go into the section on the church. Don't worry, I'm not going to. That clock's stopped, hasn't it? It's only 11:45, really. I've got ages yet. We're called to peace, he says. We're called to unity. We're called to Christ-likeness that will bless church and family and witness and work. The life of Jesus isn't seen in all of those corrupting, vicious, selfish, relationship-breaking attitudes and actions. And Paul says, you need to go to war on them. And I do. But we'll only make progress as we pursue something better, someone better, Jesus. Go to war on sexual immorality, for example, without seeking Christ, and all you'll do is replace one vice with another. You know, you start to deal with sexual immorality and pride will come in. This happens, doesn't it? And there's something else that replaces it. And Paul doesn't give us that sort of thinking. He says these hearts need to be fixed in love on Jesus. Our minds need to be focused on his plan for his world. And it's great. And it's good. And when we're satisfied with him, then the Christian life becomes clearer. And it is lived with more power and vitality and life. So, yes, mortify these things, but do it in the context of knowing Jesus better, being more taken up with him. Amen.